We are going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We started the Sermon on the Mount last week, and we're not going to cover the entire Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, but as a result of our time and study over the last few weeks, it may be a future sermon series all on its own. We've just been narrowing our focus on the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, and last week I made it through the first three Beatitudes, and so today I'm going to attempt to make it through the remaining five. In order to do that, if you want the fuller introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and if you'd like to get a recap of the first three Beatitudes that we covered last week, you can go to our website, the audio is up, and so just by way of quick review, in that sermon last week we learned, and I confessed, that I really didn't know what the word beatitude was. Is it an attitude? Is it something we're supposed to be? I just didn't know what a beatitude was, but I'd always seen it in my headings there. And so I learned that a beatitude means a supreme blessedness or ultimate bliss or a state of utmost bliss or happiness. And it's a 15th century word. It came to define these eight qualities or this path that Jesus teaches toward happiness. And it was news to me that Jesus had never used the word beatitude and that theologians had developed it several hundred years later to come to define these eight attributes that Jesus says in the way in which we find happiness and blessedness. Which also led to the second discovery that blessed, this word that Jesus used where he says, blessed are those who are, he uses that, you know, nine times in these 12 verses. And this word, blessed, is the translation of the Greek word makarios. And this is just a Greek word that means happiness. It's translated over 50 times in the New Testament, and it often means happy or blessed or fortunate. But it always carries this same idea of happiness or blessedness. And so here in this passage, Jesus, if we were translating it, I looked at my Greek New Testament this morning and it just said, Makariou, you know, are the poor in spirit. Makariou are those who mourn. And Makariou are those who are meek. It's this word, Jesus saying, happy or blessed are those who do these things or are these things. And as I pointed out last week, there's a formula in the way that Jesus teaches this. He tells you that you are blessed if you possess this quality, and then there is a promise attached to that quality for those who possess it. Basically, those who are happy will possess this quality and receive this promise. These 12 verses are Jesus' teaching on true happiness and the sequential path to get there, right? You start with those who are poor in spirit. That's the first step, that if you're going to find true ultimate happiness in life, you start with poverty in spirit. And then you add to that mourning over your sin and so on. It is a sequential teaching. And Jesus is teaching, this is the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, with his disciples on the mountain, and he's teaching them the way in which they are to live as kingdom citizens in the kingdom now. And it's funny when you think about these nine qualities, you know, we might add things that Jesus never adds. Like, you're truly happy when you have a great job or a great career or a great family or great kids or great this or great that or great health. Right, Jesus doesn't touch on any of those things. And the things that we think that we need to be happy in our culture, or the culture in which we live, and other cultures as well, don't even come close to making Jesus' list. In our culture, happiness is elusive. It's confusing. There are so many formulas that people will put out there on how to be happy, but it's almost always dependent on circumstances. It's almost always dependent on the people around you. It's almost always dependent on your environment, right? If you're at the beach or if you're in the mountains, or for me, if you're in a hammock by a stream or on a golf course, right? These environments or conditions lead us to happiness, so our culture might think. And almost everybody wants to be happy in our culture, I think, but in spite, I mean, there may be a few cranky people who just, no happiness, never, right? I don't want to be happy at all. But in spite of the common desire, listen to some of these statistics just from last year. 23% of all U.S. adults experienced a mental health condition in the year 2022. 6% of those, of all the adults in the U.S. experienced a serious mental health condition, which is defined as a psychotic disorder, severe anxiety, eating disorder, bipolar disorder, or some other kind of psychotic disorder. That's 6%. Also in 2022, 32.9% of U.S. adults experienced both a mental health condition in addition to substance abuse. Approximately 5.2 million veterans experience behavioral health conditions in 2022. As of 2020, suicide is the second leading cause of death for children ages 10 to 14, preceded only by unintentional injury. The impact that depression and anxiety has on the global economy can be estimated to be over $1 trillion in lost productivity each year. In 2021, 51% of U.S. women received mental health services, while only 40% of men received mental health services. Young adults age 18 to 25 have the highest rate of experiencing any mental health concerns at 33.7 compared to adults 26 to 49 years of age, and the highest rate of serious mental illness. Women are diagnosed with serious mental health conditions at higher rates than men, 7% to 4% respectively. So in spite of our culture's desire and all the formulas and all the things at our disposal on our phones and videos and teachings and education and all of the wealth and affluence that our culture experiences, it has proven not to lead to wealth at all. You might remember a famous Tom Brady interview several years ago. I know he's not our favorite quarterback in this area, but in this interview, Tom Brady, who seemingly had everything there was to offer, could offer no answer as to what life's meaning was, what held purpose, what held value, what would finally satisfy him. He was absolutely speechless. Depression, anxiety, mental health issues, we hear about this all the time, don't we? They have escalated over the years. Just this past week, I heard a song in our culture that seems to capture this sentiment. It says, I don't know how to feel, but I want to try. I don't know how to feel, but someday I might. I think I forgot how to be happy. It's something I'm not, but something I can be. It's something I wait for. It's something I'm made for. Now, I'll be honest, I've never quoted Billie Eilish before, and I've certainly never quoted anything from the Barbie movie, but this song caught my attention as I was thinking about Jesus' teaching on what it really means to be happy. She said, I think I forgot how to be happy. I'm not happy, but I can be. It's something I wait for, and it's something I'm made for. And yes, true happiness is a right relationship with God, and that is something that we were created for. In the Garden of Eden, when God created humanity, he placed them in this environment, and his presence was there with them. And as he walked with them, and as he talked with them, and as they experienced his presence, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were naked, and that they knew no shame. There was no corruption. There was no sin. There was no shame. There was no hatred. It was a pure environment, and they were perfectly content and perfectly at peace. There were no mental health issues, no physical health issues whatsoever. What happened? Well, we learn that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedient act of rebellion against God. He had clearly told them, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but from this one particular tree, you can't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And upon temptation, Adam and Eve saw that the food was desirable and also desirable for making them wise. And it says, as soon as they ate, their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked and they felt this sense of shame and guilt. And they tried to hide themselves and they tried to cover their own sin and shame with fig leaves. And then when they heard God walking in the garden, they hid from him because they knew that they were naked. And because of that experience, sin entered into the world and it corrupted everything. There's not a single one of us that hasn't been affected or touched in some meaningful, deep way by sin. Either personal sins that we've committed or sins that have been committed against us, or just being a part of a sinful, corrupt world with sinful, corrupt governments and sinful, corrupt people, all of us have been affected by the corruption of sin. Matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that the entire earth groans under the corruption of sin. He says the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will one day be set free from its bondage to corruption, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we also ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. Do you feel or sense the groaning of the corruption of the world of sin and how it... I hear angels singing. Is that angels or... am I preaching that good of a sermon that... or are those just children downstairs? Sorry for those of you who can't hear it. I can hear it, and it's glorious. But we feel the corruption of sin. We feel how it affects us personally. We see how it affects our world. All you have to do is turn on the news, and you can see evidence of a sinful, corrupt world. And yet, Jesus offers right away, this is the beginning of his ministry, he takes his disciples up onto a mountain and he begins to teach them, happy are you when you become poor in spirit. Happiest are you when you begin to mourn. And happiest are you when you become meek. And he teaches through this 8-stage path. Let's read the text together. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus had been ministering to crowds, large crowds from all over Syria and Decapolis and Judea and Samaria and Galilee. People had walked to see Jesus or rode a donkey or however they got around. In an area about the size of New Jersey, they had all come to this one place, and Jesus was healing them, and he was teaching them, and he was taking care of them, and he was with them until he saw the crowds, removed himself, went up on a mountain, and sat down so that his most committed followers could listen to this. Jesus is directing this to maybe 100, maybe 120 of his most committed followers. This group of disciples, and he's teaching his disciples, verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are the Beatitudes that we covered last week, and in these three, I pointed out that Jesus is laying out the necessary realities or the necessary stages that each one of you, each person must progress through to experience this supreme blessedness that Jesus is describing. And when we view these sequentially, we see Jesus walking us through these necessary stages of soul preparation. Have you ever thought about what your life was like before you met Jesus and the events and the circumstances and the people that he put in your path that influenced you in such a way that you came to a point when you realized you needed God? That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit, they carry with them a brokenness and a realization that they need God. And a lot of people will never get to that point. The world will look at us, and as a quote I read from Nietzsche this morning, that the weakest in the world are those who find this sort of a crutch that they need God. And I gladly raise my hand and say, yes. Yes, I need him. I need him, right? We sing every hour, I need him. We get to this place of poverty in spirit when we realize our need for God. And it's only there, it's only that first step to happiness that a person receives a promise of heaven. Did you get that? There is no promise of heaven until you realize how desperately we need God. We can see the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting us over our personal sin and separation from God as we mourn, right? That next one. Happiest are those who mourn. And as we learned last week, it's not just mourning over life in general or over the sad state of our economy or our government or a loved one who is in a bad situation. It's not mourning in general. It's mourning in particular over your sin. One of the more memorable baptisms from the past few years was a person who I had interviewed before, maybe 2 or 3 years before, and in asking this person about the gospel and their understanding of who Jesus was and what he accomplished, in that first interview, their reply was, Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. And after the conversation, just didn't feel like it was the right time, and there was a readiness, and so that baptism was put off for 2 or 3 years. And then 2 or 3 years later, I came back and I did the same interview and I said, no, we went through all these things before and we went through this gospel conversation before and what's changed? What's different now than what was back then? And this person said, well then I had this understanding that Jesus died for everyone's sins, but now I have this realization that he died for my sins. And it became a personal conviction over personal sin separated that person from God. This is what it means to mourn. And it's only then when we're mourning over our own sin and separation from God that then this promise, those who mourn will be comforted. Well, how are we comforted when we mourn over our own sin? It's when we see that Jesus died to take away your sin and he himself died in your place. That's how we're comforted. We're comforted by the gospel. We're comforted by the cross, and we never get over what Jesus accomplished for us there. It brings us great comfort when we realize our sin and we realize our need and we see that Jesus took the payment for our sins. Let's continue. In verse 6, Jesus gives us the fourth step in this path. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pause here. Those who are not self-righteous, those who are blessed will be satisfied. There is a satisfaction promise, right? You see these on commercials, satisfaction guaranteed or something like that. Jesus promises satisfaction toward those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I think we experience this hunger and thirst in these initial stages and continuing on throughout our sanctification process. As we walk with Jesus throughout our life, there is this deeper longing and this deeper hungering for thirst and thirst for righteousness. The enemy of all mourning sin, of humility, of poverty of spirit, is a spirit of self-righteousness. That's an enemy. Anytime that we feel like I'm good enough or I'm clean enough or I've done enough, I pointed this progression out before, but Paul, in the beginning of his letters, used to describe himself as, the least among the apostles, right? I was the lowest of the 12. And then later in his writings, he would say, I'm the least of all the saints. And then later in his writings, he would say, I'm the chief of all sinners. The longer Paul pressed in and walked with Jesus, the more aware of how saturated his life was with sin. We have this hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we see righteousness in Jesus, it creates in us a realization of how far we fall short. I'll never forget talking to a young life leader of mine in my mid-20s. I visited home again, and he made the statement that he hadn't sinned in months. And I didn't know how to take that. That he had this idea that he could achieve some sort of sinless lifestyle that could go on for 90, 120 days or more. I can't think of 90 minutes or more where I haven't experienced some level of temptation, much less 90 days or more. And that's not because I'm in some way better. It's because as I see him, I see myself more clearly in light of who he is. The previous attributes present and established in our lives, when we're poor in spirit, when we mourn over our sins, when we come to a place of humility and meekness, we get to this place where a hunger for God's righteousness is manifest in our lives. And I want you to know that the Holy Spirit produces this new desire in the heart of a believer. Right? This isn't something that you can manufacture. It's not something that you can pretend. And it can't be behavior modification. Do you know what I mean by that? Parents are tasked with this more oftentimes than not, this impossible task of kind of behavior modification, right? We have to raise our children, and they have to be polite. They have to know how to shake a hand. They have to know how to speak. They have to know how to go to the bathroom. They have to know how to wash their hands, right? They have to know these things. And so it's parents' impossible task toward, you know, at a base level, a surface level of behavior modification. Have you ever seen a frazzled mother in a grocery store, right? You might see behavior modification in that moment, right? Whether it's a countdown or my parents' favorite, a belt whipping through the belt loops, right? Just the sound enough was enough to either make me run or change my behavior. This modeling, this repetition, this behavior modification, all these things, be polite, shake hands, all the things that parents sort of instruct in their kids so that they can be healthy, productive citizens in our society. That's not how the Holy Spirit operates, by hovering over us and trying to change our outward behavior. You understand? He's not trying to change your language and to get you to stop cussing or to get you to stop lying or to smack your hand every time you covet something or every time you look at something you shouldn't look at or every time you say something you shouldn't say or every time you do these kinds of things. He's not an outward modifier as much as he is changing our desires at the core of who we are. This heart change, the way in which he touches us at the deepest part of our soul, begins to work its way outward and transform our behaviors. Jesus is saying those who would be happiest long to see the righteousness of Jesus revealed in them and displayed through them. Their hearts have been so changed that their appetites have been rearranged. Have you ever hated a food in your childhood that now is one of your favorite foods? Right? As you grow older, your appetites change. And as you grow in Christ, your appetites for things of the world change. Movies you used to like, songs that you used to listen to, words that you used to say, behaviors that you used to engage in, the more you are walking in Christ, the more there's a longing for purity and a hunger for righteousness. I'll just give you one example. Before I became a believer, I was just not a good student. I wasn't interested in school. I wasn't interested in learning. I didn't do homework. And when I did, I scribbled down somebody else's answers before I walked into a classroom. I didn't read the books that were assigned to me. There were seasons in my school. I just didn't show up for school. We had a 40-day maximum miss date for the year, and I would often hit it in the fall. And there were times when I came to school to check in and then would leave school and then would come back at the end of the day. And I think that year by year, I was passed on from grade to grade with just kind of the lowest score possible just to move me along. But something changed when I got saved before my senior year of high school. When Jesus became my Savior and my Lord and I was filled with the Holy Spirit, something changed where I became engaged at a different level with the important things in life, most notably with Scripture and my behaviors. And as I felt these changes deep within, it wasn't that somebody was telling me, don't do this or don't do that. It was, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to walk in these behaviors anymore. I want to do what is pleasing to Him. And I remember these new desires, this new appetite to please the Lord. And I remember reading Colossians 3:23 that says, you know, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. And seeing that application find its way down into every element, even into school, showing up to school on time and going to every class and doing homework. And it never felt like something I had to do because I was in trouble or somebody was trying to change me. And inside I was gritting my teeth against it. It was such a desire to please the Lord that I went in an opposite direction and became interested because of what Jesus had done in my life. I went on to college and started to get A's and B's for a little while. I still would slip in a C occasionally, but there was a modification of who I was, not because somebody was pressuring me from the outside to do something, but because Jesus had so changed my heart that I had new appetites, new desires that made their way outward into this desire for righteousness. What is this righteousness? Well, two things. It speaks to a longing to be both right with God and a longing to be right with other people. Righteousness is a desire to be right with God and to walk in His righteousness in the way that He defines righteousness, not the way I think it is or you think it is, but the way that He defines it. So being right with God, and then when you're right with God, you also want to be right with people. Have you ever felt that? I remember one time I went to this car mechanic and he was supposed to fix my car and he quoted me one price. And then when I got there on this Friday, by the way, I'm a minister at the time, an associate pastor at a church in Oklahoma City. I've been a believer for a long enough time that I knew better than what I did. I was so angry on this Friday afternoon to pick up my car that the price had doubled and the workload took longer. And so all the week's events that had led up to this moment, I just had an outburst. And I treated the man pretty shamefully. And I didn't like use curse words or anything, but I was angry with him and I was kind of chewing him out a little bit and grabbed the keys and walked out as he was mid-sentence after paying the bill and just left. And all weekend long, I mean, probably within an hour, maybe not a full hour, but within about an hour, I felt like that felt good, right? I just gave the guy a piece of my mind. And yet the longer I evaluated what I had done, I felt really wrong about it, really badly about it. And I felt so bad that on Monday morning, I went and I grabbed like 4 or 5 dozen boxes of Dunkin' Donuts. And I went into the guy and I said, I don't know if you remember me, but on Friday I made this outburst and I was angry and I interrupted you and grabbed my keys from your hands and walked out after I paid the bill. And I just felt so bad about that I wanted to give you and the mechanics, my apologies. And I wanted to say, I'm sorry. And it's not right for me to do that. And I just felt convicted of it over the weekend. And I gave him the stuff. He's like, I don't even remember you, right? This is just a normal Tuesday for me to get yelled at all day. Any mechanics in the room? Anybody who works at a front office? I know it's a tough job, but it was just this idea that I wanted to be right. I wanted to be right. This longing toward righteousness. Let me share one more story. I heard this story recently about a guy who throughout his whole high school career stole cookies every day in the cafeteria, right? He would take his tray, he would put a cookie under his napkin or under his plate, and he would walk through and he would not pay for it, right? This guy, as a believer, just brazenly stole these cookies. I'm not going to point him out, but this was... It was such a minor thing to him that he just continued to do it, and then throughout his high school career did it. And this man, well over Well, let's just say he's well over 30. The other day, as a result of this nagging conscience that he had to make this right. So he went into Souderton High School, right, from what I hear. And he had calculated the number of cookies that he stole over his high school career. And he tallied up how much it would be. And he went in and he offered to pay. And they, I don't know if they took his money or not, but it was this idea that what he had done was unrighteous. And the longer he walked with the Lord became an issue for his own personal righteousness within, and he had to make it right. One commentator describes it this way, that to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to possess this active spiritual longing. Right? Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? It's not a passive desire. It's a fervent seeking. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is the same as the one who seeks God's kingdom and his righteousness before and above everything else. This servant is blessed because he or she gets the promise. And what's the promise of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? They're satisfied. They're completely satisfied, and not in and of themselves, but they're satisfied because whose righteousness covers us? When God looks at us, even in our condition as not yet glorified, but legally declared justified, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sinfulness and our weakness. He sees the righteousness of Christ that robes us and covers us. And that is satisfying when we have a righteousness which is not our own. The next verse, Jesus says, blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are merciful. We see that God is merciful. It's one of his attributes. Ephesians 2:4 tells us that God is rich in mercy, right? And 2 Samuel 24 tells us that his mercy is great. One commentary I read this week says that mercy is such an exceptionally complex concept that several Hebrew and Greek words are used to express the dimensions of its meaning. Mercy encompasses things like compassion, loving kindness, favor, steadfast love, and they often appear in Bible translations to illustrate this idea of mercy. But if we want to boil it down, mercy is the gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion. Mercy is the gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion. And for those who are poor in spirit, and for those who mourn over their own sin and have been comforted by the gospel, we see the depth of the mercy of God to the extent that we received it in our own life. Jesus records this story, recorded in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus had told a story, a parable, and you probably remember the story. It was a parable of an unforgiving servant. And Jesus tells this story about a king who had decided to settle his debts or his accounts. And so he called in one of his employees that owed him money. And this man's bill was, let's just say, large. It was in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And Jesus tells the story that when the man couldn't pay back to the king that which he owed, the king threatened to sell him and his family and to sell everything that he owned until his loan could be repaid. And the servant, in response to the king's threat, begged him, pleaded with him, please don't take everything. Give me more time. I will pay it. Instead of giving him time to pay his debt, Jesus said that the king forgave his debt. Wiped it out completely. He then says that that same servant went out from the king's presence and then found a guy who owed him like a $20 bill or some small amount. And he threatened him, and the guy seized him. It says he began to choke him, and he demanded repayment immediately. And then the other man, he pleaded with him for mercy. Just give me some time. I'll pay you back the small amount that I owe you. But it says he showed no mercy, and he had him thrown in prison. And when the king found out from the other servants what that man had done, well, let me just read to you what Jesus says in chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. And it says, then the master summoned him, and he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Listen, those of us who have received mercy should be the greatest at demonstrating mercy, right? If we've received the unconditional kindness and grace of God, it should be our natural love language not to exact revenge or to hold someone's sins against them when they've confessed them. That whole story that Jesus told started when Peter said, hey, how many times am I supposed to forgive this guy if he sins against me? Like 7 times in a day? And Jesus says, well, not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times, 490 times, meaning just as often as they asked for it. That's how generous you are to be with grace and mercy and the extension of forgiveness. Why? Because how many times in a day do you suppose that God will forgive you and give you grace and give you mercy when you sin against him? What's the number? If you sin against God 100 times in a day and 100 times you go before him and you say, I'm convicted of my sin. I realize what I did was a sin against you and I pray for your forgiveness. When does 1 John 1:9 expire? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. His mercy is inexhaustible. It's one of those undepletable attributes, right? It's not like he has a bucket of mercy that he's just handing out, and then when you come to him, he's like, I just don't have enough mercy left to spare today. No, it's an inexhaustible amount of mercy that God offers. And in response, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They shall receive mercy. That's verse 7. Jesus tells us that you will be happiest when you are a merciful person. How merciful are you? Are you known for your grace and kindness and mercy? This is Jesus's one of these attributes that lead us toward this path in righteousness and happiness. We see the sixth beatitude is blessed are those, verse 8, are blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. I don't know that many of us would raise our hands if I said, how many of you are pure in heart? Michael Wilkins writes, the pure in heart are those whose pursuit of purity affects every area of life. They have set their hearts on God instead of a mirror or on external religious righteousness. See, the reality is that there are ways that we hide our sin. We have respectable sins that are easily confessed or easily noticed, but there are also ways in which people hide their sin. I see it as one of the most difficult parts of my job is that as I sit here preaching to people who nod and agree and are, yes, amen, I have to understand the reality that I don't know what's going on in your homes for the most part. And I have to confess to you that I'm often grieved when I hear instances of domestic abuse or sexual abuse or pornography abuse or alcohol abuse or drug abuse, to where people will come and present sort of a cleaned up, how are you, brother? Everything's great. Bless you and bless God and bless this. And yet at the same time, the other 6 days of the week are walking in a state of corruption and flesh and sinfulness. It is one of the most difficult parts of my job. Because this is easy, right? And this is the easiest thing. You show up for an hour and a half, 2 hours on a Sunday, and you get some Bible knowledge. And if you don't put it into practice, or the Holy Spirit doesn't allow it to penetrate deep into your practice, then you become the word we all fear. And that's a hypocrite, right? That we say we believe something, but we don't really walk it. This beatitude of the pure in heart, it gets around that idea that you can exist in the church for years and years and years with hidden sin, because those who are pure in heart are seeking cleansing from their sins, both obvious and hidden. They're not content to lead a double life. There is active confession and humility going on in their lives. There are a number of times when I've had to sit down with the elders and say, I've got some sin to confess. Or another one of the guys in leadership will say, I've got some sin to confess. Or a group of guys I meet with every other week and have to confess sin. None of those things are mandated. Nobody's telling me you better confess all your sin. It is a desire in my own heart that the Lord has birthed for purity, a desire for a striving after not just accountability so somebody doesn't get caught, but a striving after purity in heart. David prayed it best in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, where he says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. Keep your servant also from presumptuous or willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And listen to his next prayer. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." Did you catch that? David's longing for purity extended far beyond the outward behavior that he's presenting to people. David's longing for purity. He prayed that God would reveal his hidden faults, the stuff that he didn't even know about. He prayed that God would deliver him from these willful, presumptuous sins that were just so much a part of his habitual lifestyle or something, that he prayed God would deliver him from that. He prayed that his words would be clean. He even prayed that the thoughts that he thinks, he prayed that the meditations of his heart would be pleasing to God. Listen, that level of purity, of longing for purity, it's not man-made. It's spirit-produced. And when the person is that deeply involved in longing for purity to please God, the promise that Jesus says is they will see God. They will see God. Our final two Beatitudes, the seventh and the eighth, are peacemakers and those who are persecuted. Peacemakers and those who are persecuted. Look at verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." These are people who promote unity and harmony, and they bring reconciliation in relationships that are in conflict, and they resemble God in his heart, and it says that they will be called sons of God. This is one of those few Beatitudes that is actually an action. It's something that we do. Douglas Sean O'Donnell, he writes this about the peacemaker. He says, "These are those who are bringing reconciliation between one person and another, between one nation and another, and most importantly, between God and another person through the gospel of peace. Wherever you and I go, we bring not just the possibility, but an opportunity for reconciliation and peacemaking. The probability of it exists for believers. You can be a peacemaker in your workplace. When you see conflict, there is a way in which your presence, the presence of God, with this peace that the Holy Spirit provides, right, from Galatians 5, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is this peace, and you bring it with you wherever you go. Jesus said, when you go into a city and you're looking for a place to stay, if you speak peace over a house and that peace returns to you, then stay there, right? There is a way in which this peace of God is constantly with you, and so if it's with you, if you're in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, then everywhere you go, there should be an aroma of peace, a trail of peace, a habit of peacemaking where people behind you say, that guy never causes problems. Or this girl is never causing issues. There's not conflict that follows, or a bad report, or some kind of conflict that we're always involved in. A peacemaker is someone who brings reconciliation in their friend groups, in their workplace, in their home, in their township. Christ followers are actively seeking to make peace. It's a major theme in the New Testament. 88 times that Greek word irene or Irene, or I don't know how to say Greek, but the word Irene is used, and it means peace, 80 times in the New Testament, indicative of believers. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives to you, but let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In John 16:33, he said, "I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that we should be eager to maintain within the body of believers the sense of peacefulness, of peace, the bond of peace. Philippians 4:7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." There were maybe 25 other verses that I had listed here, and I encourage you to look up those verses on peace if this has struck a chord with you. But the point that Jesus is making is that we're to be peacemakers, not conflict bringers. How are you doing in that area? Is there conflict that surrounds you? We're going to face conflict, and sometimes it's going to be as a result of us, but when we're the source of conflict for a period of time in every relationship, in every workplace, in every environment, we may have to ask, are we being a peacemaker? Are we providing and seeking reconciliation? And this has direct application in how much you share the gospel. When we baptized these two girls earlier, I talked about Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the proclamation of the gospel. Well, the people who are most likely to get saved and to follow through in believers' baptism are the ones who are around a peacemaker, somebody who is actively seeking to try to help people find peace with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peacemaking primarily deals with the gospel and our proclamation of it. And then the final thing that Jesus describes there, verses 10 through 12, says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Those who live this kind of life, and not just here in the Beatitudes, I talked about it last week, the entire Sermon on the Mount, it's massively counterintuitive, countercultural, not seeking revenge, not storing up treasures in heaven, not storing up treasures on earth, just seeing if you're listening, storing up treasures in heaven, not on earth, being a people who forgive and extend grace and mercy. All of these things that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount are incredibly difficult to live, but those who live like this, those who their life resembles the life of Jesus, should expect the same kind of treatment that Jesus himself received. Isn't that weird to think about, though? Because we might think, wouldn't the world love to see Jesus? I mean, isn't The Chosen a real popular series, and everybody loves Jesus, and people love the Jesus that they present, and it seems like Jesus, attractive Jesus, shouldn't have been crucified and persecuted, and yet he was. And so if we live the same kind of life that the Sermon on the Mount describes for us, and these Beatitudes describe for us, it would make sense that we should experience some level of persecution. Jesus came preaching, "Repent and believe." Jesus had his harshest words for religious people, the woes in Matthew 23. All right. Jesus described and lived out a life that when they saw it, they crucified him. In John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, it says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil." Why will you be persecuted? Why will you be mistreated in your workplace and in your cul-de-sacs and in your streets and in your relationships with people at the gym or at the store or wherever you go. Well, if you're living this life that Jesus lived, it's not because they don't see in you something about Jesus. It's because they see Jesus. And John 3 says it's because they love darkness and you're exposing that. Have you ever been on a trip or with a group of people that aren't believers and they try to modify their behavior for a while and they just try not to, oh, I never say that word, or I never look at that, or I don't ever do this, or they try to modify their behavior, but after a while they don't really want you around. I recently heard a story about a lady who is part of a family and they're all unbelievers, and this aunt never got invited to the beach day or the public, the day that they all go to the lake and ski and get on the boats and everything. And finally, when she asked, why don't I ever get invited? It's because we don't feel like hiding our beer, right? We don't feel like hiding our behavior or doing these other things. And so we know that if you're there, that you're not going to tolerate language and you're not going to tolerate this and you're not going to tolerate that, and that you're going to talk about Jesus and you're going to talk about Bible studies and women's groups and things like this. Well, in a real sense, that's a level of persecution that we should expect if we're salt and light in the world. But it's only when we look like the world and go along with the world that we have no fear of being persecuted, right? If we've watered down Christianity so much that it's tolerable for everybody. The world loved darkness rather than light because their works are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their works should be exposed. And the world didn't love Jesus. The world rejected him. They still reject him today, despite the beauty of the love of God demonstrated to sinners. And so if they persecuted Jesus, we are promised that they will persecute those who look like him. Because people love darkness rather than light. And so there they are, these eight steps or stages that Jesus describes as the pathway to happiness. Poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin, the meek, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. But to be that, something only the Holy Spirit can do in and through you. And the promises are incredible. Heaven, comfort, the earth, right? Satisfied eternally, mercy, you shall see God, be called sons of God. And by the way, that's not a gender slam. Women won't see God. It's the full adoption in that culture was given to boys. And a girl wasn't able to experience the full inheritance. But when Jesus says you'll be treated as sons of God, and Ephesians 2 says that you will receive this inheritance as sons, it includes women being included in the inheritance completely as a son would. It's a beautiful thing that you were given the full rights that they would have been limited to in those days. But these promises are incredible. You'll be called sons of God, and great will your rewards be in heaven. Listen, this path that Jesus describes is possible. Many of you are living this out to some degree or another. But it's not possible in your own strength. This is something, to live this way requires full submission, full yieldedness, full filling with the Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit and not by your flesh, as Galatians 5 describes. And when we walk this way, Jesus says that this is ultimate happiness. And may it be so for us. Lord Jesus, would you grant us the courage, the ability by your Spirit to live this blessed life that Jesus taught us about? Would you grant us the endurance and the strength to persist by faith and to abide in you, that we might be transformed into your glorious likeness? We're so grateful when we read these promises, and we want these promises. We're so thankful that you offer them, that you promise these things. And we know that you're not slow in keeping your promises. And so until it's fully realized, teach us to lean in by faith today and allow you to live your life and your presence in us and through us for your glory and not for us, for your name and not for ours. It's my prayer that this message, these people hearing, this congregation, that you might change us so much that we reflect these Beatitudes in their entirety, and that we would all experience this deep soul satisfaction that Jesus describes here for your own glory, God. What would it look like if everyone here lived out these Beatitudes? We pray that it would be made real, Lord Jesus, that your church would live a life separated and called out from the world, that we would no longer resemble it. Grant us this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.